Okay, will you bow with me before we are seated? Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the hope that is ours because your Son has done what he has done and your word is powerful to shape us. And so, God, we do ask that you would still our hearts and open our ears and our eyes so that we might see the beauty of your majesty, the wonder of your word and your glory. And Father, we might be moved to worship you with our lives over this next week in greater ways. Father, I pray that in these next moments, you will eclipse the messenger so that you might be seen clearly. Speak powerfully and move as you see fit. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So this poor man looked up at this incredibly wealthy, rich man, and the poor man looked up at this entrepreneurial, genius, stalwart, and the poor man looked up and he said this to the rich man. He said, "I am richer than you." And the rich man just kind of was taken back and he looked at the poor man. I mean, this guy was dressed in nothing of significance. And he said to this poor man, "How can you even have the audacity to say such a thing?" And the poor man said this, "Because I have all that I want and you don't." Powerful words. My main objective today as we gather is this. I want to implore us as God's people to the mission to which God has separated us as his church. And I think that if we are not careful and if we're not living with such intentionality about the mission that he's given to us as his people, we will easily, if we're not intentional in a biblical way, we will want to occupy our minds and our hearts and our lives with other things, things that might occupy us, things that might entertain us, things that might soothe us, things that might generate some nostalgia in us. But at the end of the day, we'll be restless and we will likely probably give up on the endeavor to which God has called us. And so I bring before you a guy by the name of Charles Simeon. I doubt that you have heard of him, but if you have, you know that he was a preaching stalwart, a giant in the pulpit in the 1700s and 1800s, and a man who was appointed to his position at a very young age, and he got there a little bit because of his dad's influence, though his dad may or may not have even really been a believer at this point. He was about 23 years old. He was appointed as a curator over a church in England. And for 10 years as the lead of this church, the church wanted somebody else. And for the first 3 years, they never let him speak. For the next 7 years, he tried to start an afternoon kind of service afterwards, and they locked the doors on him and wouldn't let people come. And for 10 years, this guy fought and he battled against this. And 54 years later, at the same church, he continued to preach, making it his goal to do nothing other than to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of those 54 years were not years of peace. They were ongoing struggles of disconcertment and disinterest in the congregation, although by the end, the church was full. But he used this image that kind of drove his life and was an image of a sailboat. So, it's good stuff. This block of wood and the sailboat's kind of, I love how God puts things together because we didn't share. We didn't. And he used this idea of the sailboat that kept him going. And he said, we all want the large mast that reaches way into the sky on the boat, which means as large as the mast is, that means the sail is that big as well. And we all want it to be full of the wind, just taking that boat forward and moving that boat, just cruising along. But rarely do we think of the ballast that is necessary to keep that boat stable. And the ironic thing for Charles Simeon is the ballast that he used to keep him and his perspective right was his sinfulness. And you might be like, what? His sinfulness? You see, he came to realize that his spiritual situation was this, is that the only way he would ever see the height of what God has done for us on the cross was to realize the weight and the depths of the magnitude of his sin, so that in that humility, God would be giving him continual repentance and thankfulness. So he had this humility, not really a humility and thankfulness, he would say. He wanted to be humbled in thankfulness for what God had done, because when he realized the gap of the distance of what God had done, it helped him to realize the sinfulness that he had. And so his ballast, what was, he was always recognizing the depths of his sinfulness so that he could see the wonder of the cross, and that kept him utterly, absolutely faithful in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances for 54 years, even though at one point he thought he might retire at the ripe old age of 60, at which point he repented, and it was from 60 on to the last parts of those 54 years that he really enjoyed the fullness of all of the wonders of what God wanted to do in his ministry. Now, why is this so important? I think this is so important to think about a guy like Charles Simeon and all of his difficulties and all of his struggles and the sustaining power that the gospel can have that speaks of two things, both our sinfulness and the wonderful majesty of what God has done to cover over that sinfulness, like we read in Psalm 103. I think we need that because we live, I don't know about you, I'll just speak, you know, honestly about myself, but we live in a culture, and I am very much a product of that culture, that is absolutely, utterly inclined toward disappointment and discouragement. I don't know about you, I'm just speaking about me. We live in a culture that, because of that disappointment and discouragement and the great power that it has over us, we so often have this very give up mentality. I don't know about you. I know I used we, but I'm talking about me. We have this easiness of we're easily hurt. We mope easily. We pout easily. We break easily, our marriages end easily, our faith stumbles and breaks easily, our happiness breaks easily, and our commitment to church families is easily undone. We're easily disheartened. It seems just so little capacity to endure. And I think we need to hear from guys like Charles Simeon to drive us to God's word to see what might change things. Because my guess is not many of us love to just cling to James 1:3 as a life verse. Count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so, you know, in this 20th century, and John Piper says this. He says, this 21st century America that we're in now, commitment, constancy, tenacity, endurance, patience, resolve, perseverance, they're not really high on the list of us as a people. The list probably is more about self-esteem, and then followed by the self subheadings, he says, of self-assertiveness, self-enhancement, and self-realization. And so being a part of our times, we need to hear this, and we need help here. In fact, he goes on, he says this. He says, when you're surrounded by a society of emotionally fragile quitters, and when you see a good bit of this ethos in yourself, you need to spend some time with people who are either dead or alive, whose lives are prone to live in another way. That's why I love Charles Simeon, because he gives me a perspective for something different. And where does he get that perspective? Well, I think what Paul is going to tell us in Colossians chapter 4 is an amazing perspective to instill and explode some intentionality in us, some endurance that comes with that intentionality. And I want to share with you this morning just basically three things from this last part of this letter that we have here in Colossians in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to talk about some intentionality in our prayer, intentionality in our relationships, and intentionality in our perspective about life. And we're going to see them and see how Paul has these. And the reason why I think Charles Simeon could look at Paul and say, yes, 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 is because if we will remind ourselves, where is Paul when he's writing this letter to the Colossians? He's in a jail cell. He's waiting for trial in Rome, and he's not clinking the cup on the bars singing, woe is me. I mean, anything else. I mean, the exact opposite. He's talking about the glories of the majesty of this King Jesus. He's talking about this joy that he has. He's talking about this utter desire for others to know exactly what he knows, even though what he knows has brought him to a jail cell. Here is a guy who was told when he became a believer, Paul, that I must show you how much you must suffer on account of my namesake, to which Paul said, sign me up, I'm in, because he had seen this king. He knew that he was alive. He had been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he knew that he had to live with this incredible intentionality and urgency to get the word out. And this was what his purpose was. He's already told us earlier in the letter that he is working with all of the power of the Spirit in him to present everyone mature in Christ. And all the while he's saying this, he's sitting not knowing what tomorrow is going to hold or what the trial is going to result in. Will it be his death or will it be liberty? Will it be more? And he is resting in this promise that he knows that God is good. That's a good promise. And he knows that God is always working for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And so let's hear Paul. And let's maybe let Paul break out of us some of this give-upness that might so easily be in us. And let's hear what Paul would have us to be about as his people, as a family. Intentionality in our prayer, in our relationships, in our perspective. Let's first look at the intentionality of our prayer. We need to understand, even as we're praying, that God is moving with us as his ambassadors. And so even in our prayer, there ought to be what I just kind of have come to rest in. I want to have this gospel-centeredness about me, but even our prayers ought to be gospel-centered. When was the last time, let me ask you this, when was the last time in your praying for somebody else or in your asking from somebody else to pray for you, that at the top of the list you desired this, that you might display in whatever circumstance or situation you were in the glory of God and speak boldly to declare the mystery of the gospel even in the midst of your maybe difficult situation? I don't know about you, that doesn't tend to be the first go-to for us. It tends to be more, you know, give me good health, give me good wealth, make me wise, and all of those are good things. I'm not saying, you know, don't necessarily pray for those things. Wealth and honor comes from the Lord. That's in God's word. Paul asks people to pray for Epaphroditus and Timothy and other people who fall ill. I think Paul would want us to be wise, but what are we wanting to be healthy, wealthy, and wise in? And Paul has this intentionality even in his prayer. Notice what he says in verse 2. See, Paul, who wants to present everyone mature in Christ, he wants the same thing for himself. He wants to advance in maturity and the ability to speak clearly. And notice what he says, verse 2, continue steadfastly. In other words, have this ongoing continuality, this rugged, like, watchfulness that prayer is. In other words, keep at it. You know, I've shared with you before, if anything betrays what we think about God, it's our prayer life. If you really want to know what you truly believe about God, look at your prayer. You could also look at your checkbook. That's another, well, nobody uses checkbook anymore. Look at your online, okay, good, Peter. look at your digital app on your phone. But be watchful in it. But notice what he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with what? With thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? I think thanksgiving because for Paul, he's got this attitude and his confidence in prayer that says this: I know my situation, my circumstances look bleak by the world standard, but by God's word and by the promises that I have from God, he's sovereign and he's still in control. And he's still good. And that means he's still working for me and for my good. And so he's got this thanks. That's what he says in Thessalonians. Pray continually. Pray with thanksgiving because this is God's will for you, that you would have this rooted confidence in the promises of God. And then notice what he says in verse 3. He goes on and he says this, and at the same time, pray also for us. Pray that the doors of the jail would open up so that we could just escape and the chains would fall off. Wait, that's not what it says, is it? No, he says this, pray that a door would open, but even though the jail might be locked for me to have liberty to walk anywhere I want, the gospel can't be chained. And he says, pray that a door would open for the word so that we might declare the mystery. I love that, the mystery of Christ. My guess is we pray things like this, you know, pray I get a better job. He's not praying that I be released from prison. Let's come back to that question. Is there any room for God's story in the prayers that you're crafting out or the requests that you're asking from others? Is that even on the radar screen? As you're asking people to pray for you, are you asking for things like this? And you know what? In spite of all of the stuff that I might be in spite of all the difficulty, pray that God's word would have an open door to be declared and that I would speak it clearly so that I might declare the mysteries of Christ. And he says, look, it's for this reason that I'm in prison. What is this mystery of Christ? Well, in Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We get a sense of what Paul means by this mystery. In this amazing section, we looked last week in the Colossian version of the household codes. Starting at verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, help us to remember the ballast at the bottom so that we might see how high the sail really goes, the weight of our sinfulness that shows how much work God has done to present us clean and sanctified and wrinkle-free. Can you imagine what it's going to be like as we step before the King of all kings, dressed in garments of white because of the blood of Christ, prepared in his righteousness and not our own? These, we who were rebels and wayward worshipers, worshiping everything other than what we should be worshiping and intend to by purpose and design to worship God, we're worshiping everything else, and then reconciled by Christ. That's what he's describing here. In the same way, the husband should love their wives as their own body. Who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and the two will become one. And then notice what he says, verse 32. This mystery is profound. This oneness. But notice he's not any longer talking about marriage. He's like going back and forth from marriage to the gospel. And notice what he says. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. How can there be this oneness between the divine and these sinful rebels who are waywardly worshiping anything other than their king? And how can they be reconciled? And how can they be brought to be one? How can they be made his children and heirs and given a position and given a promise and given a confidence? How in the world could we have a hope that at the end of the day, forever and ever, we will reign with him in glory? That's a mystery. That the God of all gods would desire to have that kind of relationship with us. And if you're like, no, it's not a mystery to me. It just makes sense because look at me. Why wouldn't he love me? You don't get the gospel. If you think that we're entitled to this, you don't understand. And I can promise you that as that sail you think is pushing you forward, there's no ballast underneath. You need the ballast on a sailboat, because without the ballast, you know what happens? When the wind really blows, that boat just topples. And I can promise you, one of the reasons we quit so easily is we don't get this mystery. And one of the ways we show that we don't get this mystery is that we're not asking in our prayers for others and asking for others to be praying for us, that God's word would have an open door and that we would be boldly speaking of this mystery of Christ at our school, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, everywhere that he takes us, in our families. And what Paul is saying is this: this message is worth going to jail for. Because you might jail me for 5, 10, 54 years, like Charles Simeon was jailed, but one day I am going to see him face to face. And one day the pain and the difficulty will be over, and I will step into glory and be with him forever. And the hope is this: today can start that forever. You can be reconciled to God. That's our hope. Regardless of where you are or what you've done, you can be made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. What a mystery. That he takes our sin, like Psalm 103 said, and he separates it as far as the east is from the west. You say, well, that's Paul. Come on. I mean, he's an apostle. He's got to do that. No, you know, Paul routinely says this: imitate me as I imitate Christ. In fact, last week, my prayer, usually each Sunday as I'm praying, normally I don't pray, but you heard it today: let me be eclipsed so that Christ might be clearly on display, so that I might speak. And what comes out, though it might be jumbled in my head, it might be clear for others. Let me see if I can find this. Earlier in that day, my brother from far away was praying this for me. Father, help Mike right now to speak your words with clarity, which is how we all ought to speak. There's people praying for us. I don't know if you know that. And the amazing thing is, do you remember what you said to me, Sharon, right after last week? She's like, no, I don't remember. Yes, and what she said, it was so clear. Yes, praise God. And she said, you made it so clear. What a direct answer to God's word. And direct answer to these prayers. My prayer is that that would be the same way that we would be living and speaking in our lives as well. I just thank God. And by the way, there were others that said the same thing. And so I praise God for that. And I'm not saying that just to... there's something powerful here. And we need this intentionality even in our praying, because we've got to see that we are God's ambassadors. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. And he's making his appeal through us. And the way he does it is with our lives, yes, but with our declarations and the message that we share as well. care groups, I hope that you will begin praying for one another in this way. I hope that you will begin putting this at the top of the list of what you're praying for, that even as you're going through difficulty, you'll be saying, but listen, I don't know what's going to happen here, whether it's in a sickness or in a difficult situation at a work or in a relationship, either in your home or in your neighborhood or somewhere else, that you would say, in the midst of all of this struggle, that I would be able to have an open door, that the gospel would have an open door so that I might declare the mystery of the gospel clearly as I ought to do. In fact, Paul says, as it's necessary for us to do. We ought to be about this. But notice, secondly, he moves in verses 2 and 3 and 4, talking about prayer, and he moves next to relationships. Notice the intentionality of our relationships. God is purposefully, I don't know if you realize this or not, but God is the one who has purposefully positioned people in your life. And we talked about this last week, right? None of us signed up for who our parents were going to be, right? And for most of us, my guess is, the truth is, because we don't really have genetic engineering just worked out all the way, praise God. My guess is most of you, the lion's share of us, actually didn't choose our kids either. In fact, I can tell this story because Michael isn't here. In 2005, I think it's 2005, yeah, he was about 9 years old, and we were sitting in this little cafe, and we had discovered that my wife was pregnant, Olivia. We didn't know her to be Olivia just then, but she was growing and multiplying, and, you know, God was doing his work in the womb. And we had shared with Michael and Zachary earlier that, you know, we think we're good. We're in a family of four, nice, round, even number. It's going to be us against the world. We're going to go wherever God takes us. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be awesome. And Michael looked at us and said, yeah, but if God gives you, I mean, he's like all of like 9 years old. If God gives you another baby, you've got to take it. Yes, son, of course. Of course, we'll take it, absolutely, but we're four, and it's us against the world, and God's going to lead us. It's all going to be good. Well, long story short, praise be to God, gift from him that we got. We sat down, and we were going to share with Michael and Zachary that we were indeed, this was a little bit time later, we were going to have another baby in our home. And actually, I wasn't there yet. Bonnie sat down with him and started sharing, and he started thinking. And in this little cafe, I mean, it was a small place, but it was crowded, he said real loud, Mom, I know how you got pregnant. Mom. He was all of like 9 years old. He said, I'm the reason you got pregnant. Because, see, he's not here. He's in Spain, so. Because he had prayed for that, and, you know, he connected all. And the truth is, we don't choose all the time who we get. We don't choose our neighbors. I mean, that's, unless you're, like, really exclusive and you own all the homes and you can, you know, interview all of them. My guess is you didn't choose them, but God is the one who has purposefully placed people in your life, and we are wondrously saved to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel. And so notice what he says in verse 5. I love this. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And you might be like, outsiders? I mean, we don't talk about people that way, do we? I mean, we don't see people like that. Aren't they just really, you know, kind of misguided or in need of some kind of moral improvement or enhancement? Or if they would just get some Jesus attached to their life, everything would get better. But friends, we have got to see what Psalm 7 says. That even right now, if a man or a woman does not repent, the bow of God's wrath is literally dangling over the precipice. And his fiery arrows are ready to depart and to go out, and it is dangling and it is ready to shoot. And this is the situation that men and women are in, and children in Somerville. And God has placed us as his people and his church right now with the answer of what can shield us against the bow of his wrath and those arrows that are ready to fly. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And yet we walk with such indifference and we walk with such self-assertedness and esteemness and desire and happiness and totally missing the fact that if we say nothing, there are many who could enter into an eternity Christless because the arrow is going to let go and the arrows will fly. And we've got to see the weight of this. He says, walk in wisdom. Don't get caught up in thinking that people are a means to your end. People are here as the objects and what God desires, that they would be worshipers of him and enjoy him forever. And it's the message of the gospel alone that is the power for salvation for that to happen. And who is he tasked to declare that gospel except us? And who will share it if you and I don't? And who will declare it to your neighbors? And who will declare it to your kids? And who will declare it to your neighbors' kids and your coworkers and your family? And not just here, but also the people of South Carolina and America and the nations. God has tasked us to be his ambassadors as though he is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. He uses us for whatever reason in his divine sovereignty and wisdom. He crafted this amazing gospel message, and he thought that it would be good to use those who were once wayward to be his mouthpiece and his spokespeople. And so he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, because the truth is there are some people who are not on the inside looking out, they're on the outside looking in. And the truth is some of them are miserable, and the truth is some of them are absolutely content in being in the outside. And it's not going to be good to just give them platitudes. And it's not going to be enough to just simply show them, oh, your life is miserable and you just don't know it yet. Because for them, their life is full and great and happy. You've got to help them to see that the full and great and happy that they're enjoying is what they're worshiping, and it will never give them security or hope for eternity. You say, oh, how can I do that? You have the power of God's word and his spirit in you. And with the declaration of Christ, I say nothing more than this: go and do. Go and share and go and tell. Because you have been placed close to those people for a purpose and a reason. And it's not for you, it's for God, it's for his glory. This is why he says making the best use of the time. Literally what that means is redeeming the time that God gives to us. So we have to understand this redeeming the time, this making the best use of the time, it's recognizing that we've got this crucial moment. Kind of same phrase is used in Daniel chapter 2, verse 8, where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he brings people in to interpret the dream. And anybody who can't interpret the dream, if they try, they're going to be dead. And so nobody will even try. And so they say, well, there's a guy who can do it, Daniel. And so they bring Daniel in, and Daniel kind of hem-hauls around, and he's asking lots of questions, and tell me a little more, and tell me about this. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at him and says, look, Daniel, you're just buying time so that you're delaying what could be. Give me the answer, because if you can't give me the answer, you're going to die. And it's that same sense. We can't live life just kind of on ease, buying time to fill up more comforts for ourselves. We've been given a time, according to God's word, for his glory and his name. Our lives, they're like a mist. On a cold day, have you ever just, breathed out breath from your life? Do you notice how long it lasts right in front of you? It's like here and gone. That's our life. That's what God gives to us. That's how much time he gives to us to be this ambassador on display. And the reason this is so important, because in Acts 17, Paul says this, that God is the one who's determined the times and the places where people would live. See, he's the one who's positioned people around you. That's why he says, notice verse 6, so let your speech always be gracious. Let it be seasoned with salt. By the way, he's not talking about sarcasm. He is talking about this, so that, gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, there's this intentionality about our lives where we just recognize that everyone that God has put around us, who's on the outside looking in, who literally, according to John 3, is under the wrath of God because they have not believed, God has positioned us to declare a sweet message of hope and grace and love. And I love what he's saying here, because you know what this means? He's not expecting these people or us to kind of cluster ourselves away. He's expecting that we will be around outsiders. He's expecting that we will be intermingling and mixing in life, maybe at work or in the coming and goings of life, or in, you know, other kind of relational ways. We will have connections with outsiders, so we will be positioned so that when they look at us, they'll have to say something like this: what's wrong with you? How can you do that? Why, Charles? Come on, man. It's been 10 years and they've not let you preach once. Why are you staying at that church? Why don't you give up already? And our message has to be gracious and seasoned with salt, preserving. And what's that message? Well, I know the depths of my sinfulness, but I know the magnitude of my Savior's grace. And I'm hoping that tomorrow I'll know that magnitude even more as I see the depths of my sinfulness even greater and continue to respond. And to know that in spite of how deep and wide my sin is, I am reconciled with God, and I will never, ever be separated from his love, ever. Amen indeed. Let me ask you this. Who are maybe three people? I shared this with the youth a few weeks ago. Who are three people close to you but far from God, that God has perfectly positioned in your life? Maybe they're neighbors, maybe they're coworkers, maybe they're family members. I want you to think of three people right now. And then what I want you to do is pull out a pen and somewhere write those three names down. I'll give you just a few minutes to think about it. Who are three people close to you but far from God, that God has perfectly positioned you near them so that you might declare the gospel to them? Who would those three people be? Write them down right now, or type them into your phone on notes or whatever. We'll assume that you're not texting or sending an email or something like that. Three people. Then what I'd like for you to do as you get that list is I'd like you to share the names of those people with your care group so that your care group can begin to pray for those people with you, so that as you go into those arenas where those people are, you'll have an opportunity to declare boldly the mystery of the gospel as we ought to do. And then I'll even add on one little thing to it. Maybe as a group, my care group has this coming soon. As soon as we get Jerry well, keep praying for Jerry. He's got a procedure this week. I know that there's others. Ray, keep praying for Ray. And pray that in the midst of these medical things that they would have the opportunity to speak boldly as they are. And I know and I'm hearing the testimonies that they are. But what we're going to do is, Miss Joyce has made some relationship connections with somebody who lives upstairs, and she's going to be putting together a cookout, and she's going to invite that neighbor and us, her care group, so that we might connect with that person. But you know what? You can do the same thing too. What if you had a cookout and you invited these people on the list, maybe some of them, and the purposeful intention of that cookout was so that you could get to know that person, talk about them, get to know them well. Along the way, as you talk more and more about them, they're going to start saying, well, what about you? Tell me something about you. And then eventually, as they start talking about you, you know what? The most important thing from you should come to the forefront, which is Christ. And invite some people from your care group so that, you know, you can have some connections. And maybe others in your care group will invite people too. That's the ultimate goal, that cookout. The immediate goal is share those names with your care group and begin praying for them. And imagine what God could do as we understand that our relationships are given to us by God for a purpose, to be His ambassadors, so that finally we might live and walk in life with this intentional perspective, thirdly. An intentional perspective, and it's this, is that God is working to tell His story through your life. God is intentionally working to tell His story through our lives. Even in our difficulty, Paul's in prison, but he's got this confidence that though I'm chained, the gospel cannot be chained. Though I'm in bonds, the gospel is unbonded, and it will continue to flourish and go, and nothing is going to stop it. And so notice, one of the perspectives is this, is that though we might be in the midst of struggle and difficulty, God has positioned deep, deep encouragement for you. You say, well, where is it? I want to know where it is. Well, it's to hear the stories of how God has strengthened His people, not only in His word, but there's also other believers through the history that have been strengthened by the abiding presence of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 7. Paul says, Tychicus is going to tell you all about my activities. I love that. Activities, what are you doing? I wake up, I'm in chains, a new jailer comes in and I'm chained to him. About lunchtime, maybe a new jailer, that one goes out, another comes in, I get chained to him. I might walk around a little bit, but mostly I'm kind of confined. But the message of the gospel is being declared. Could you imagine what it was like to be chained next to Paul? I wonder if they were like, no, I just don't want to do it anymore. Every time I get there, he keeps telling me about Jesus. This crazy guy, lunatic. But you know what? I think some of them responded to the message of the gospel too. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. You know why this is so important? Because Paul is inadvertently saying to the Colossian people, though people are confounding you and disturbing you about the gospel, don't give up. Because I haven't, you don't either. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, that runaway slave, and our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place here. Could you imagine what it would have been like when Tychicus and Onesimus came and they started saying, you are not going to believe this. You're not going to believe. Oh, and then there was this other time when Paul and God just... Could you imagine what that was like? And he was jailed and he was in these chains, but God, could you imagine what those stories were like? Go read Acts. I suspect they were a whole lot like Acts. But not only encouragement, the reason we need this is because Hebrews 6:12 says this, Scripture says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Though they're in the midst of deep, difficult situations, they wait on the Lord and they know His presence. So there's encouragement, but also comfort. Notice what he says in verse 10, the comfort. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the one that probably is the one that Paul split with Barnabas over, because Mark was just, he was a mama's boy. He wanted to go home. And so Barnabas and Paul just had that splitting out. Concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. You see, listen, if you're in the midst of difficulty, know this, God has raised up a family who is ready to comfort you. And you know how they'll comfort you the best? Not just being with you, that's important, but being with you with the promises of God on their lips and their tongues. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know what's going to happen, but this is what I know. God's good, and he's faithful, and he keeps his promises, and he cannot lie, and he will not leave you, and his love will sustain you, and it will not be ripped from you, and you will not be ripped from him. They comforted me. But not only that, they fortified Paul to watch out for even others. Notice verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He probably came from Colossae. So that he's praying, here's that prayer thing again, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's just struggling. He's moving. Others are struggling for other people, even in the midst of difficulty. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when the letter comes among you that I'm writing, read it and then send it to the Laodiceans and see that the letter that they got is read among you as well. And all of this is happening, notice he says, so that we might have strength to fulfill what God has called us to, and to say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord. Don't stop. Don't quit. You are perfectly positioned by God's glory and his grace, exactly where you are to do what only you can do by the power of the Word and the Spirit in you to do what he's called you to do. Don't quit. Don't stop. And then notice finally, here's how he ends it. The intentional perspective of looking for God's grace. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In fact, he probably used a scribe to write out the rest. And at this point, maybe because his eyes, if some scholars are right, maybe his scratch got a little bit bigger because he couldn't really see. And he's writing out Paulus. He says, I'm writing this greeting with my own hand. And he says two things, last words. Remember my chains. Not, Lord, remove the chains, but remember my chains. Why? Because the chains are a reminder that if he kept going, we can keep going too. And then he says this. See, the chains don't change the ending. Grace be with you all. The chains were not a sign that God's grace was removed. In fact, if anything, the chains were a significant reminder that God was moving powerfully for his glory, because he told him, this is where you're going to end up, Paul. Life is hard. It comes with difficulty. And the truth is, it's either going to make you better or more bitter. It's one of those two. You're either going to get better or bitter. And the thing that changes it all is this, grace. Do you see the ever-abiding grace of God that helps us to confirm that, yes, indeed, we are more desperately sinful than we could ever dare to dream, which means we're more loved than we could ever dare to imagine? Do you see the hand of God moving for his glory? Charles Simeon, somewhere in the middle of those 54 years, somebody came to him and said, oh, Charles, your dad is dead. Here's your inheritance. Now, up to this point, he never married. He basically lived in little rooms, the smallest rooms that he could get. He was a lecturer at the college, but he was also a pastor at the church. And he rented out little rooms all along the way. And somebody came and said, here's the inheritance. And you know what Charles did? I don't want it. because he would never be bogged down by the love of this world, so that nothing would eclipse from him the joy and the purpose of preaching the gospel to which he was called, the ministry that God gave him. He turned down the inheritance. That's what you do, isn't it? Because he thought that it wasn't foolish to spend his life for the cause of the gospel. Now here's the irony. That inheritance that he turned down was put together with some other benefactors, and after he died, there was this thing, group put together called the Simeon Trustees. And the Simeon Trustees have one goal in England. Their goal was to find qualified, capable evangelical men, because Simeon was just he was an anomaly in his day. When everybody else was flinging and flying to enlightenment and scientific criticism and denouncing the wonders and the mystery of the divine, Charles said, no, 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 God is real and God's word is sure and true, and the miracles were. And so the Simeon Trustees were supposed to find other qualified, capable men who were evangelicals, who believed God's word, to place those men in vacant pulpits all throughout England. And here's the amazing thing. That inheritance, with other benefactors, he was the largest of them, now, some 200 years later, is still going. It's still at work. But even better than that is this. 200 million years from now, when the money dries up, because it will be gone, the blood of Christ will prevail. And though you may be in what seems like chains now, one day, because Christ went to the cross for us, we have a hope that we can know life to its fullest now and forevermore. And as a result of that amazing sail rising up above us and the weightiness of the humbleness of recognizing our sin that required the cross, we can have this confidence and certainty, and with it ought to come an intentionality in our prayers, in our relationships, and in our perspective. Because we need to understand, like Charles and like Paul and others who have been in difficulty, Johnny Erickson Tata, that it's not about my story. There's a greater story. It's the King of Glory, who is the name above every other name. Amen. Would you bow with me? Father, today, as we think about leaving this place, God, would you move in a mighty way? God, even now, would this joy of the work of what Christ has done for us, maybe would it even move people to see the wondrous glory of your love for us? Father, not only that, would you help us to see the marvelousness of the lives that you're crafting out for us, the times and the places where you've positioned us so that we might be on display for you. Father, I pray for the names that have been written and identified and brought to hearts and minds of men and women and kids in this room. And Father, I even pray now that you would give to us, your people, a boldness and intentionality to declare the mystery of the gospel, that we can be right with a living God. And Father, I pray that it would echo out in Somerville louder than any plane, louder than any trumpet, louder than any other sound, that there would be this sound of God's people just utterly declaring the majesty and the glory of Christ. And it would come off of our lips, and it would be demonstrated in our lives, because we're walking wisely and circumspectly, redeeming the time. Father, I pray for our VBS that we're going to have this week. Would we have a chance to look behind every set of eyes and see a story that you want to desire to do in those children and in the families that they represent? And God, would you move for your glory, so that as your people, we leave this place just utterly amazed at the gospel and the life that we have because of your Son. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand, and we're going to sing a final song about the task that is yet unfinished that we are called to. And as we sing, be thinking of those people, pray for them during this time, and let's leave this place recognizing the mission trip that God's going to give to us this week for his glory and his name. Laura? Father, as we think about this mission to which we are called, this commission that we have received from you, Father, would you utterly, absolutely, before we leave this place, break our hearts? God, would you give us a clear glimpse of a bow with fiery arrows ready to go? And Father, would you give to us a sense to declare that repentance can be done by the power of the Spirit and this word of hope that is ours that can be theirs, that they can be reconciled to God, that Jesus has accomplished for us something utterly astounding and amazing, even too good to be true. And so help us to walk wisely this week, and help us to have words seasoned with grace and salt, and take these gifts that we give so that through things like Vacation Bible School and endeavors that our state convention is doing and our national convention, there would be a multitude of men, women, and children who would hear the message declared and and they would respond in repentance and faith. And so, Father, we praise you for this hope. Move powerfully in Jesus' name.